so near death, and yet somehow God sustained his life and kept it going on. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Are you aware that sorrow and joy can coexist in the same breast, in the same heart? There were things that made him sorrowful. Certainly the unbelief of people, refusal to believe the gospel, the persecution and opposition that he faced made him sad. Apostasy, people turning away from the faith. But there was an inextinguishable joy in Paul's heart at the same time. As poor, yet making many rich. He didn't have a lot materially, and yet by the message he preached, people were enriched with eternal life. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's true of every Christian. We may not have a lot materially, but we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So Paul's life and the life of the Christian is often characterized by seeming contradiction or paradox. Well, I'm going to add another paradox this afternoon. The paradox of our call to worship God both with reverence and joy. Often those things may seem contradictory. That if you're reverent, you're not joyful. If you're joyful, you're not reverent. But not so in the Bible. God calls us to offer up worship to him that is both reverent and joyful. And we're going to see what the scriptures have to say. Before we talk about reverence and then joy, let me just speak generally about this subject of worship. And I was helped by the theologian John Frame, who is a gifted musician as well as theologian, and he's written some helpful things on the subject of worship. Let me just talk about worship in general, and then we're going to key in on reverent worship and joyful worship. I mentioned a number of things about worship. What is worship? It's both adoration and it's action. The words that are used for worship in the Old and New Testament, some of them speak of service and labor. Others speak of bowing down. And so worship is adoration. You know, it actually comes from an old English word. I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but it's like we are skip. And it has to do with worth. To worship God is to see his worth, his eternal value, and to ascribe that value and worth to him. It's adoration of God for his mighty acts of creation and providence and redemption. But it's also action. There are some worship words that have to do with serving the Lord. And as we saw from Hebrews, the idea of offering up praise and doing good and sharing. So it's both adoration and action. Worship for the Christian is to be Christ-centered and gospel-centered. In the Old Testament, so much of worship centered around sacrifices, didn't it? I mean, you read through the Pentateuch and you see all these different sacrifices that were to be brought in specially prescribed ways. All of those sacrifices find their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true tabernacle and temple. Jesus is the ultimate high priest who made that final sacrifice that puts an end to all other sacrifices. So if worship has to do with offerings and sacrifices to God, Christ being the fulfillment of all of that, so all of those sacrifices, Christian worship must be Christ-centered. It must be gospel-centered. It's Trinitarian. Worship is offered to the Father, through the Son, in the name of Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit. Worship is both vertical and horizontal. And we need to be conscious of this when we worship. Primarily, our audience is God. We're offering worship to God. But do you know there's a horizontal dimension to it? In 1 Corinthians 14, which is a chapter of the Bible that is much about worship, it's about a worship service. You know what one of the themes is? Probably the major theme, if you track out the word, edification, edification, edification. Let all things be done for edification. And so while we primarily are worshiping God, we have an eye to our brothers and sisters to build them up, to edify them. And even unbelievers. In that worship context in 1 Corinthians 14, an unbeliever comes in and he's pictured as falling on his face and declaring that God is truly among you. And so worship, though primarily vertical, has a horizontal dimension. It builds up the saints. We're conscious in some of our hymns of not singing to God, but singing to one another, aren't we? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we also have an eye to the unbeliever. that God will be so manifestly present with us that an unbeliever comes in and says, I don't know what I've never experienced this before, but God is in this place, and he has dealings with God. Further about worship, it is general and specific. As I pointed out earlier, worship has to do with all that you do. Everything you do is worship. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Ladies, when you're washing the dishes, when you're changing your baby's diaper, students, when you're studying, when you're working at school or at work, everything we do is to be an act of worship to God. Worship is general. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. But there's also the worship event. Hebrews 10 says, not neglecting the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another. That's what we're doing now. This is a worship service. God wants both whole life worship, and he wants worship events such as this. As you know, it's private and public. We worship God privately. Jesus said, don't flaunt your spirituality in front of people, but go into your closet and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. We worship God privately and individually. We worship God publicly. And finally, I just note that worship is experiencing God's presence. God is present in his gathered people, and it is his presence that we desire to draw near to us. So just some things about the worship of God. So much could be said, but now our focus. We want to be both reverent and joyful in our worship. Let's first talk about reverence in worship. We have a call to reverent worship. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll look at two verses there. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You see that? This is the New Testament now, not the Old Testament. But it says that we are to offer an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now let's look for a few minutes at this passage. The whole book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who apparently were being persecuted as Christians, and so they were threatening to go back to Judaism. Jews apparently were not being persecuted in Rome at this time. Christians were. So there was this temptation to revert back to their Jewish faith. And the whole theme of the letter to the Hebrews is Christ is better. You don't dare go back because Christ is better. Christ is better than the angels who revealed the old covenant law. Christ is better than Moses. Christ's priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood. Christ has brought in a better covenant than the old covenant. Christ is the ultimate high priest who has put an end to all other sacrifices. Christ is better. Christ is better. You don't dare go back to your Jewish faith. And notice here he says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The Jewish kingdom under the old covenant was shaken, wasn't it? In fact, it was destroyed and it came to an end. But he is saying the kingdom that we receive cannot be shaken. It's indestructible. It's an everlasting kingdom. In Revelation 21 and 22, where the ultimate new heavens and new earth is described, it's a place where there is no longer any mourning or crying or pain or death. It is a place, according to Revelation 22, where nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. It is a place where we don't need the sun and the moon anymore because the glory of God illumines it, and the lamp is the Lamb, Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom in which we are said to reign forever and ever. The kingdom we receive as Christians is an indestructible kingdom. We will reign with Christ forever and ever. Well, because this is our certain hope, he says, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Gratitude, thankfulness. Did you know that thankfulness is one of the sure marks of a Christian? And unthankfulness is a mark of the unbeliever. Think of how often Paul gives thanks. Romans 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 9, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Unthankfulness, on the other hand, is a mark of an unbeliever. In Romans 1:21, Paul says, for even though they, the heathen, knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Are you a thankful person? It's the mark of a believer. Do you know why? What does thankfulness say about you? If you're thankful to God, you're basically affirming, God, you're good. God, you're wise. God, you're loving in all of your dealings. Some of them are difficult. Some of them are painful dealings. But Lord, you love me. And I see you as good and wise and loving, and therefore I can be thankful because everything that comes to me from you is for my good. And so the believer is a thankful person, whereas an unbeliever is marked by unthankfulness because they don't see God as good and wise and loving. They're hostile toward God, and that's why they're constantly complaining and grumbling. It all stops with God because he's the sovereign. So because we have this kingdom that cannot be shaken, this everlasting kingdom, we are to show gratitude. And out of that gratitude, look at the text, it says we're to offer to God an acceptable sacrifice. An acceptable sacrifice is one that is pleasing to God. That's the aim of worship, to please God. But notice how we are to do it. We are to do it with reverence and awe. Our worship, out of a heart of gratitude, is to be with reverence and awe. The word reverence means to act with caution, discretion, godly fear, or piety. The word awe means apprehension, fear, or awe. The reason we are to approach God with reverence and awe is our God is a consuming fire. That's taken from Deuteronomy 4:23 and 24. And the reason God is a consuming fire in that context, I won't turn you there, is because he is a jealous God. Because he is a God who is jealous for his glory. Now, when we think of jealousy, a lot of times we think of that as a bad thing. How many of you, when you hear the word jealousy, you think bad? Okay. But you know, for us who are trained in the scriptures, we know that jealousy isn't always bad. If you're married to your wife and somebody else makes an advance upon your wife, you better be jealous, or she won't like it. If someone makes an advance on your husband, you better be jealous, because that one belongs to you. He is your husband, she is your wife by covenant. Now, there are sinful ways to show that jealousy, but you better be jealous because that one belongs to you. You've covenanted together, and God is a jealous God. He alone made us, and when his people worship idols and give glory to idols, he's jealous. And hence the consuming fire of his wrath. So we are to worship God in reverence and in awe. We saw a picture of that reverence in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah saw God high and lifted up in his temple. But now let me move to consider the characteristics of reverent worship. We're to come to God in worship with reverence. What does that look like? What does worship look like that pleases God and shows him the reverence he deserves? You know, first of all, let me note that a lot of Christians are surprised by the fact that not everything that is offered up to God in worship pleases him. I think a lot of Christians have the notion that whatever we offer must be pleasing to God because we're offering it. Not so, according to the Bible. Not all worship offered up to God is pleasing to God. And let me give you two examples of that. The first is Cain. God says regarding Cain, but for Cain and his offering, he, God, had no regard. See, God had told Cain and Abel how he would be approached. And apparently, after the fall, you had to come with a bloody sacrifice. And Abel brought a sacrifice, a lamb from the flock, according to God's prescription. Cain brought the fruit of his own hands. And God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but not for Cain's, because Cain did not offer it according to the way God had prescribed it. Here's another stunning occasion when God did not accept worship In Leviticus chapter 10, listen to these stunning words. Not all worship is pleasing to God. Leviticus chapter 10, 1 to 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, brother of Moses, took their respective fire pans, they were priests, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. His own sons were killed because they offered up strange fire to God. God does not accept any worship. And so what characterizes worship that reverences and pleases God? The first thing is reverent worship is worship prescribed by God. Now, in the history of the church, there have been two approaches to worship. One approach says, whatever God does not prohibit is okay to do. If God doesn't forbid it, it's okay. It's acceptable. That would be the approach taken by Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Episcopalians. But I think there's a better way that I would submit is the better way. And that is, that in worship, we do only those things which God prescribes. That seems a lot safer to me. That has come to be known as the Presbyterian or Reformed approach to worship. Not that, hey, we can do anything as long as God doesn't forbid it, but rather, we ought to do in worship only those things which God prescribes. Now think of this. God is the one who is offended, right? We've offended God. When it comes to initially approaching God in salvation, do we decide how we're going to be reconciled to God? No. He's the offended one. He sets the terms for how we come to him initially and get saved. He appoints the way, and the way is his Son, Jesus, as the only mediator. And we submit to God's way of salvation. But then once we become his children, who gets to call the shots and say, what worship pleases God? Is that ours to do? Well, God, I'd like to give you this. And you need to be pleased with it. That's not ours to do. It's the prerogative of God to tell us what pleases him. So I, for one, am much more comfortable with worshiping God according to the way he has prescribed it. And listen to a couple of scriptures. Isaiah 29:13, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And notice this, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, etc. Their reverence consists in tradition learned by rote. They were offering up to God their own traditions, which they had learned, and God said, I'm not pleased with that. There's also a reference in Colossians chapter 2 that should make us steer clear of offering up whatever we think is pleasing to God. And this passage is a great one for the Amish and other legalistic groups. Colossians 2, 20 to 23. Listen to these words. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Rules, man-made rules, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Notice, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Notice that word, or those words, self-made religion. What do you have in your translations? Will worship, the King James has. I think another translation puts it self-imposed religion. It's a Greek word that has two words in it, the word for religious worship and the word for will. And it's the idea that I'm going to worship God according to my own will, and I'm going to offer up to him what I think he likes. And Paul is condemning that. All these man-made rules are just a matter of will worship, self-made religion, self-imposed religion, and it's not pleasing to God. So how do we reverence God in worship? I believe we start by doing in worship what God tells us to do. And what are those things? And I'm not going to go into detail, but as we come to his word, what does he want us to do in worship? He wants us to preach the word of God. He wants us to read God's word, 1 Timothy 4:13. He surely wants us to sing, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He wants us to pray, 1 Timothy 2. He wants us to see God's word visualized, the gospel visualized in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Church discipline is something that the gathered church must do at times. Offering, giving our offering, and I should remind us there's an offering plate in the back because it's part of our worship, isn't there, Mark? And it's part of worship to give our offering on the first day of the week. These are the things that God prescribes. So if we're to be reverent in worship, let's begin by not doing what we want to do and what we think might be nice and what God might like. Let's do the things that God says he wants us to do. But then reverent worship also recognizes the unfathomable greatness and holiness of God. If we would be reverent, we have to have a big view of God. And I refer you to the words of Psalm chapter 8. In Psalm chapter 8, listen to the psalmist and how he feels when he contemplates God. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. The psalmist, when he contemplates the immensity of God, he marvels that God would exalt man and even pay any attention to man. God is the infinite, eternal creator. We're the finite creatures. God spoke, and things that were in existence came into existence. He created out of nothing. Do you ever think about that? I'm privileged to live near a state park, and I often have my prayer times walking on the trails in the woods. It's a great blessing. We have a big lake, and very scenic, and the glory of God in creation is speaking to me as I'm speaking to him. But, you know, I'll look at a rock, and I'll look at a tree, or look at something, and realize that, you know, God, in the beginning, he just spoke, and it was. We make things. Our brother Mike, he's gifted with his hands, and he can make a beautiful piece of furniture, but he makes it out of a tree. Right, Mike? You don't say, let there be kitchen cabinets. Boy, that would be great. Come to our house. We need new kitchen cabinets. Let there be kitchen cabinets, and there were kitchen cabinets. No, he has to work with his hands and work with pre-existent material. But God said, let there be, and what wasn't, was. He is so far above us. Well, when you contemplate the immensity of God, then it will make you reverent. And then correspondingly, reverent worship recognizes the smallness and sinfulness of ourselves. By comparison, we are frail creatures of dust. A little bacterium, a little virus can lay us low and even put us in the grave. Think of it this way. Here you are, a little dot of a person, in a little dot of a town, in a little dot of a county, in a little dot of a state, Pennsylvania, in a little dot of a nation, on a little dot of a continent, on a little dot of the earth, which is just a little dot in this vast universe that, according to the Hubble telescope, has hundreds of billions of galaxies, each of which contains hundreds of billions of stars. Those numbers boggle our minds. And here you are, in one of these galaxies, one of these hundreds of billions of galaxies, in one little solar system, on one little planet, on one little continent, one little country, one little state, one little county, one little town, one little house. Are you feeling small? That's how we need to see ourselves. to come to this awesome, eternal, infinite God with reverence, big views of God, little views of ourselves. I think it was Teddy Roosevelt. I don't know him to have been a Christian, but sometimes he couldn't sleep, and he would go out and he'd contemplate the stars, and then he said, "Now I feel small enough to sleep." But not only are we small, but we are sinful. We've rebelled against God, against our good and kind God. We've turned to our own selfish way. This should also humble us and make us reverent toward God. But you know, the final way that we show reverent worship is by recognizing the awful price paid by Jesus for our sin. You want to be reverent before God. You want to stand in awe of God. Realize that as insignificant as you and I are, little specks in this universe, the Almighty God enfleshed himself. He came to man, to earth as a man, grew from a baby to manhood, lived a perfect life for you, allowed himself to be tortured and humiliated and die in shame as a criminal on a Roman cross of execution. That was God. And he did that to redeem you. There's a verse of a hymn that says, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." And so when we come to God in everyday life, our demeanor in everyday life as we worship, when we come in the worship service, we are to come before God with reverence and awe, because he is great and he is holy and we are small and insignificant and sinful. But not only are we to come to God with reverence and awe, but we are to come with joy. Our worship is to be with joy. And let me spend less time on talking about joy. First of all, we have a call to joyful worship. And here I'll turn you to some scriptures. First of all, Psalm 2:11. Let me just quote it. "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." There's a paradox. Rejoice with trembling. But let me turn you to some psalms. Psalm 47:1. And see this note of joy that must characterize our worship as well. Psalm 47 and verse 1. "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy." Joy. Shouting. Clapping your hands. Clapping the hands, appropriate form of worship? Apparently it is. Psalm 98:4-6. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord." How can we miss that? Joyful celebration. Psalm 100 and verse 1. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing." We're commanded to be reverent. We're commanded to be joyful. Come to the New Testament with me. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were cut to the heart with conviction that they had crucified the Son of God. And they were brought to faith in Jesus, went through the waters of baptism, and then they began to meet, devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Look at Acts 2:46. "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." There was gladness in the hearts of these redeemed people as they gathered and as they worshiped. In Jude 24, Jude right next to Revelation, we have this benediction at the end. And Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the day we stand before the Lord of glory in his return, we will not be cowering in fear like Dorothy and her friends before the Wizard of Oz. We will be presented before him with great joy in that day. And in Revelation 19:7, we have a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation of our salvation, where we'll feast with Jesus in that final supper, presumably on the new earth. And Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." And you know, one more note. You know how we're to give when we give our offering? 2 Corinthians 9:7, talking about offering, talking about materially helping the saints, giving our offering. It says, "For God loves a cheerful giver." And maybe you've heard this, but the word cheerful is the Greek word hilaros, from which we get hilarity or hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. God loves a cheerful, joyful giver. How do you give to the Lord when you give him his portion? Grudgingly and, oh no, I don't know how I'm going to make. Or do you do it hilariously, joyfully? God has given everything to me. He's going to provide for me. And there's joy and gladness in giving back to him what only belongs to him anyway. So there's a call to joyful worship as well as reverent worship. Let's cover some reasons for joyful worship, and then we'll be finished. Why can we not but have joy when we come to God in worship? First of all, because our sins have been forgiven. I noted earlier that Christ and the gospel should be central in New Covenant worship. Salvation through Jesus Christ is the theme of the whole Bible, and with Jesus coming, that salvation has been accomplished. Jesus has died, been raised, and we who have faith in him have been forgiven, not for part of our sins, but for all of our sins. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The hostilities have ended. God is no longer angry with us. We're no longer children of wrath. We have shalom, we have peace with God. No hostility, only friendship between us and God. Romans 8:1, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." How can that not bring us joy in our worship? One of the hymns says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Christian worship cannot but be joyful when all of your sins have been forgiven. And remember this, remember when Jesus sent out his disciples, giving them authority over unclean spirits? And they came back, and what were they all excited about? I'll quote it to you from Luke 10:20. Well, what they said is, "Even the spirits are subject to us. Lord, this is exciting. We've got power over these unclean spirits." Jesus said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Well, when we come to worship, what are we doing? We're revolving our worship around the gospel and around Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." There must be joy in our worship because all of our sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. John Frame, in his book, points out that even a psalm like Psalm 51, which is a penitential psalm, it's a heavy psalm. David is repenting over his sins of adultery and murder. He points out that even that, how does he put it? He says, even his sorrow for sin dissolves into joy. As he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Because although his heart is heavy because of his sin, there's joy at the prospect of cleansing and forgiveness. And so why should we be joyful in our worship? Our sins have been forgiven. Here's another reason. We have bold access to God. Turn to Hebrews again. We have bold access to God. In Hebrews chapter 4, listen to these words that ought to make us joyful in our worship. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because we have this great high priest who has resisted every temptation and paid for our sins, therefore, let us draw near with confidence, boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are to be reverent because God is great and God is holy, but his throne is not a throne of wrath. It is a throne of grace. It is a friendly throne to us who come to him through Jesus Christ. And that too ought to fuel our joy. We have bold access to God and his throne of grace. We're not to come cowering and trembling in dread. It actually honors God and it exalts Jesus Christ for us to come boldly before the throne of grace. We're not coming boldly in our own name, but to come boldly in the name of Christ honors God. It is not irreverent. And then finally, why should we be joyful in our worship? Because we are family and friends. We are family. Remember what the Lord told his disciples to pray? Our what? Father, who art in heaven. Father is the new covenant name for God, not used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's fatherhood was over his nation. The nation was adopted. But under the new covenant, Father becomes the personal name for God. I want to ask you, just in passing, I just thought of this. When you pray to God, I hope that at least sometimes you use Father. If you've really understood your sonship and the privileges, I hope that at least sometimes you address God as Father, because he is a father to his children. Sometimes I'm concerned about Christians who always say, God, Lord God, that's good. But if you never say Father, have you really understood the reconciling work of Jesus Christ? Have you really understood the intimate relationship in which you stand to God through Jesus Christ? Father is his new covenant name. It's a privilege to call God Father. And having God as our Father and his throne as a throne of grace certainly produces joy, not this dread, cowering fear and dread. Not only are we family, but we are friends. Jesus said in John 15:14-15 to his disciples, no longer do I call you slaves, but I have called you friends. We are friends of Jesus Christ. He calls us friends, and we are family. You see, the reverence and awe with which we approach God needs to be balanced with the joy and closeness and proper familiarity that was earned by the work of Jesus on our behalf. So there we have it. What a challenge that is to us, to come to God in our worship both with reverence and awe, and yet to come joyfully. But think about it. If we have a reverence that is somber and joyless, how that robs God of glory. God loves his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And through Jesus, we can call God Father. Jesus calls us his friends. And if we come to God like Dorothy and her friends before the Wizard of Oz, just with this sense of awe and dread and distance and joyless somberness, how that dishonors the work of Jesus, who spilled his blood that he might bring us to God and bring us near to God. But if in the name of joy we come in a lighthearted, flippant, frivolous, casual way, that dishonors God as well. It fails to honor him for his infinite greatness, and it fails to convey the sobriety that we ought to have in light of the price that God paid to redeem us. He sent his son, and as some preacher back in seminary said, the floorboards of heaven must have bent under the weight of divine restraint as God watched his own son die on that cross for us. And to come in a lighthearted, flippant way fails to recognize the awful price that was paid for our redemption. So there's the challenge, brothers and sisters, with reverence and awe and with joy. We say with Paul, who is adequate for these things, right? We need the grace of God. We don't want to dishonor him in either direction. May God give us help to make our worship reverent and awesome. Awful is the old word, because God is an awesome God, but may it be joyful as well. But if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's probably because you've never come to reverence God and see him as the holy God that he is, and see yourself as the wretched, sinful, rebellious creature that you are. And if you never come to reverence God for his holiness and see yourself for your sin, in your sin, you'll never come to have the joy of sins forgiven. So if you're outside of Jesus Christ, I commend to you to get a sight of the holiness of God that Isaiah had, where he said, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm a woman of unclean lips, but see that there is a coal from the altar that can cleanse you. Jesus died that you might be forgiven and cleansed. And then you will know the joy of your salvation. Well, amen. Where is Carmen? I said we might try, and can it be? You up for that?